Genesis chapter 13 this morning. Got Abram out of Haran in obedience to the Lord's command. We see him in Egypt, slipping, but then restored as he comes back to Bethel. I showed you last week that verses 1 and 3 of chapter 13 really conclude the story in chapter 12. We'll start today with verse 2 of chapter 13. And really, verse 2 is continued in verse 5. Now, that looks sort of silly, doesn't it? Is it? Chapter 12 runs to chapter 13, verse 1, and then chapter 13, verses 3 and 4. So if you look at my hand, the stuff in chapter 12 is organized like this, and the stuff in chapter 13 is organized like this. So verses 3 and 4 of 13 belong to 12, and verse 2 of 13 jumps down then to 5 to continue. And you say, that's a funny way to do things. It would be funny, except I can show you dozens of examples like that in the Bible. It's a way of moving from one subject to another to catch your attention. You sort of shift back and forth a couple of times. So as I read, I'm going to start with verse 2, and then I'm going to jump to verse 5, because that's really the flow of thought in the passage. Abram was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. Verse 5. And Lot also, which went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. And the land was not able to bear them that they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. And there was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle. And the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. And Abram said unto Lot, Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right, or if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan. And Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves, the one from the other. And Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent towards Sodom. But the men of Sodom were wicked, and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, Lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art, northward, and southward, and eastward, and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land, in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Then Abram removed his tent, and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. Let's ask the Lord to help us understand this, shall we? Thank you, Lord, for the record that you've given us, for the wisdom that you gave Abram in dealing with this situation. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us as we confront difficult situations in dealing with other people, that you'd give us wisdom and enable us to follow the leading of your Spirit in a way that brings peace and harmony. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Someone has said that to live above with saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to live below with saints we know is quite another story. As long as we are in these fleshly bodies, our interactions with other people will always be a source of challenge to us. Even with other Christians, it'd be nice to pretend that weren't the case. I can tell you from my half century of experience in this pilgrimage, it's always the case. And it really is something that I have to continually call on the Lord for help in having godly relations with other people. Well, as we just read, the situation here arises out of conflict between the two people that really were very close. Sarai basically had to come along with Abram when he left Haran. She was his wife. Lot didn't have to. Lot appears to be someone who had joined himself to Abram. He's not a child as though he had to be under Abram's care. He has his own resources here. He has flocks and herds and tents. But he has associated himself with Abram. He's imitating Abram's obedience to the Lord. He's following along with Abram. But in this chapter, we see conflict arising and then division, separation. The conflict we see coming up in verses 2 through 7, and it really results from the wealth that they had. Verse 2 tells us that Abram was very rich. And verse 5 says, Lot also, which went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. He was rich too. Now think what you've read. They heard the Lord's voice. They came out of Haran. They came into the land of Canaan. The Lord said, here, this is the land I have for you. They took a detour to Egypt. Wasn't so good. Now they're back in Canaan, and the author says, now look what you've got. Abram is very rich in cattle and silver and gold, and Lot, he's got flocks and herds and tents, and they lived happily ever after. End of Genesis, let's do Exodus. What more could you want? He said, wow, I want that. I obey the Lord. I go to the land where he calls me. Here I am. I'm rich, fat, and happy. What more could I want? Well, this prosperity, far from solving their problems, causes problems. I think there's a warning here for prosperous believers. And from a global perspective, that includes all of us here, doesn't it? You think about the state of people around the world. The least prosperous of us here is uncountably wealthy compared with people in the third world. And we pursue that prosperity thinking it's going to bring happiness. It does not. Wealth does not solve problems. Often it causes problems. The writer of Ecclesiastes says in chapter 5, verse 11, when goods increase, they are increased that eat them. When goods increase, they are increased that eat them. If you have lots of herds and flocks, you've got to have a big staff to take care of them. And now you've got all these staff people, all these herdsmen that you have to care for, to feed and pay, watch over. And that causes difficulty. Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me. What's wrong with riches? Well, he says, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Those who are rich tend to trust in their riches and forget the Lord. Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of the Lord of my God in vain. Poverty's not intrinsically good either. Poverty leads to temptation. To go out and try to do ungodly things to take care of ourselves and our families. And so the wise man says, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me. And our Savior taught us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. Because when riches increase, then are they increased that eat them. Paul warns us in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9, they that will be rich, that is those who want to be wealthy, fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. So wealth is not a solution to problems. It often causes problems. Here you see, it causes problems because if you've got a lot of flocks, you need a lot of land for them. And the fact that Abram and Lot both had large holdings in animals, large flocks, led to competition for the grazing lands. It led to competition for the watering holes. They couldn't get all the flocks up to the watering holes, you know. One shepherd bringing Abram's sheep would come up to the watering hole thinking, well, I got to water these sheep and then I can go home for the day. And there the hole's all crowded. It's surrounded by hundreds of Lot's sheep and he can't get his sheep up to the hole. He has to stand there in the sun, in the hot sun, and wait for Lot's sheep to get finished so he can bring his sheep up to the watering hole. And so he starts yelling, hey, hurry up, can't you get a move on up there? Come on, you know, it's traffic jam at the watering hole. It's congestion. They were not able to bear them that they might dwell together, verse 6 says. Their substance was great, so they could not dwell together. You couldn't take care of all these animals on the land and the water that was available there. They overcrowded it. Their wealth was so great. Wealth doesn't solve problems. It can cause problems. You might think having authority over other people could solve problems. This is another myth of our culture, isn't it? You know, if I could sit in the CEO's chair, if I could occupy the corner office, everything would be fine. And look at, oh, all the people. How many people work for you? Oh, I have 75 people work for me. How many work for you? Oh, I've got 83 work for me. Oh, shucks, he's better than I am. He's got more people responsible to him. I'm not sure about that. Abram and Lot are fond of each other. We've seen that. Lot's been devoted to Abram. And we will see here that Abram loves Lot and seeks his well-being, seeks his best. But each of them has this retinue of shepherds that work for them, these people that tend their flocks. And now the shepherds are fighting together and they're going up their respective chains of command. And now Abram and Lot are looking at each other and say, is this really worth the trouble? Here we are entangled in a family squabble, resulting from the fact that each of us has all these shepherds working for us. Why couldn't I just go back to being a water boy, please, and not have all this hassle that I have to deal with? They're not being driven apart by any tension between the two of them. They're being driven apart by the squabbles that their servants are getting themselves into. So wealth, we think of as being a solution to problems. It's not. Authority over others, we think, wow, I'd be happy if I could be the boss, if I could be the manager. Don't bet on it. And there's another pressure here upon them, and that is the world that they face. At the end of verse 7, we are reminded that the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. They're not alone. This adds to the difficulty that they face in two ways. First of all, it's not just competition between Abram's sheep and Lot's sheep. It's also competition with the Canaanite sheep and the Perizzite sheep. So there's additional pressure on the resources here. The world makes it harder for them to get along with each other because it's trying to occupy the watering hole as well. And if the two of them, Abram and Lot, manage to straighten things out and they're taking turns, we're going to water one group of Abram's sheep, and then one group of Lot's sheep, and then back to Abram's sheep, and then back to Lot's sheep. And so they're taking turns. Along comes the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and now they're the ones that are yelling, hey, come on, get a move on. Don't hog the water hole. It's getting late. I want to get home and have my falafels. So first of all, they're posing competition. They're increasing the problem. Second, I believe Abram is concerned for their testimony. You'll remember when he built his altar at Bethel, he called upon the name of the Lord. And we said that that means he proclaimed himself as a follower of Jehovah. He wanted to be known as a follower of Jehovah. So he was trying to be public. He was trying to be visible. I'm not worshiping Baal and Dagon and the other gods of the Canaanites and the Perizzites. I worship Jehovah, the God of heaven and earth. He's trying to maintain a witness. So they're there watching. The Canaanites and Perizzites are not only competing for resources with him and Lot, they are watching. And when he and Lot fall to squabbling with each other, what do the Canaanites and Perizzites say? Well, it's just two more sheiks out here fighting with each other. You know, the Canaanites fight with the Perizzites, and Abram and Lot fight, and Abram fights with the Perizzites, and Lot fights with the Canaanites, and all the combinations. They don't see any difference. So the world poses the challenge in two ways. It's in competition with us, and it's also observing our lives. And when we stumble, when we fall, the world sees that, and that's a bad testimony. Here's a problem. To his credit, Abram recognizes that problem in verse 8 and sets about to solve it. He says to Lot, "Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right, or if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left." We have here an excellent case study in dealing with strife among those who are close to each other. And I was really embarrassed this week by the multitude of revelation that deals with this subject. There's an awful lot in the scriptures that talks about tension and strife, and my biggest challenge was just figuring out what could we say about it that would be useful and not just overwhelm us. Now, the Lord led me to a verse in the New Testament. I'd like you to turn there, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3. I believe this verse gives us a paradigm of understanding strife and division. A paradigm is a pattern, a structure, a set of boxes that you can put things in to understand them. Paul is talking to the Corinthians. In verse 1 of chapter 3, he says, "I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual," that is, mature Christians, "but as unto carnal," and here he defines what a carnal person is, "even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able." You don't give a baby beefsteak. You've got to feed him milk. He can't digest the beefsteak. How does Paul know that they are baby Christians? How does he know that they're not mature? Well, verse 3 tells us how he knows that. "You are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men?" And what caught my attention were those three words there that he uses to describe the evidence of carnality. Envying, strife, division. They're closely related, and we see all three of them in the passage about Abram and Lot. We see the envying way back in Genesis 13, verse 6. The land was not able to bear them. There was not enough land for all of them. And so each of them would envy the land that the other ones had. Not enough for me. I look around for more. You've already got it. What's the natural response of the human heart? If I need something and you have it, or I think I need it and you have it, I envy you. Now that's internal. That's inside. If I have envy, you can't see that. That's in my heart. But if I don't deal with that envy, inevitably it's going to manifest itself as strife. That is, I'm going to start fighting with you in some way. There's going to be tension between us. And when that strife surfaces, you know, this is what James says, right? "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members?" The fact that you're squabbling with each other means that deep down inside there's a lust somewhere that you haven't dealt with. That's where fightings and wars come from. When there is a fighting or a war, sometimes the only thing you can do with it is division. And that's the third thing in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 3. That's what Abram suggests here. Let's not keep fighting with each other. If we can't solve it by damping out the envy that leads to the strife, then let's just separate from each other so we don't keep fighting, because it certainly doesn't make any sense. It's no good for us to keep squabbling here. So when you find yourself in strife, there are two directions to go. You can go forward and just separate. You know, why, if you observe the back row on this side of the room over here, you will notice that there is an alternation between younger people and older people. And all of you who've gone through the raising of children, if you have multiple kids in your family, you know why Brian and Stephanie adopt this very wise posture. You know, it reduces strife. So that's one solution to strife. The other solution, but wow, it takes resources that few of us have, is to go back and deal with the underlying envy so the strife isn't there in the first place. And as we move ahead, let me show you that there are ways to deal with that strife by dealing with the envy. Some verses from the New Testament. Let's look at these, because this is the what we ought to be yearning toward. Hebrews 13. This is where the Lord wants to take us. But you'll see before we're done that even people that we think of as very godly fall short of the standard. Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6. Let your conversation be without covetousness. Your job as a Christian is not to covet things that other people have. Let your conversation be without covetousness. What's that mean? Be content with such things as you have. What you've got right now, be content with it. Don't covet things that you don't have yet. Be content with such things as you have. Lord, I can't be content with the things that I have. The lots of things I need, I don't have yet. That's okay. Read the rest of the verse. He hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Right now, you have certain things. I don't care what problem you are facing, whether it's a problem in your family, whether it's a problem at work, whether it's a social problem with your neighbor next door. You have certain things right now. And someone has said, you know, if the person who says the cup is always, you know, an optimist, cup is always half full. No, and half empty. Optimist says the cup is always half full. That's what the optimist says. What's the pessimist say? Half empty. What's the engineer say? Cup's the wrong size. Let's measure it. That's good. Yeah. You can look at the problem either way. And we as Christians here are called upon to look at the cup as being half full. We are called upon to be an optimist, to praise God for what He has given us, and to recognize that He will provide us what we need. He knows what we need. So it's not up to us to covet it from other people. Golly, that's hard. I mean, that's easy to say, isn't it? Yep, just be content with what you have, and the Lord will be your help, and He'll provide the rest. That mastering that is harder than any school problem you will ever face. It's harder than any physical task you will ever shoulder. But that's what the Lord calls us to. Just to show you that it's not a unique thing here in Hebrews, look at Galatians 5, verses 13 to 26. Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 to 26. It's a long section, but I want you to see that it's all dealing with this problem of envy, strife, and division, and how to deal with it. Galatians 5, verse 13. For brethren, you have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. The biting and devouring, that's the strife that we're talking about here. Paul says your job is to love one another. But watch out when you fall into biting and devouring one another. Now, how are you going to solve that problem? You're going to solve that problem, according to verse 16, by walking in the Spirit so that you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. What did Paul call the Corinthians with their propensity toward envy and strife and the resulting division? What was the label he put on them? Carnal. What's carnal mean? That's what it describes. But what's the word carnal mean?
Fleshly.
You know what chili con carne is? It's chili beans with meat. You can have vegetarian chili, but you can't have vegetarian chili con carne. It's a contradiction in terms. Carnal means fleshly. And what Paul says is, if you fulfill the lust of the flesh, you're going to be biting and devouring each other. You're going to be where the Corinthians were. The solution is to walk in the Spirit. Verse 17, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you be led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. He starts off by describing lusts, envies, desires, things like adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, and now he's getting into the strife, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, which means party spirits. Then he explicitly names envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. You see how central the lusts of the flesh and the strife that results from them. See how prominent those are in that list. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And so here's your choice. You can live governed by all these desires, governed by envy that leads to strife, that leads to division. Or you can be dominated by the Holy Spirit. Verse 24, they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. There's a project for you as a believer. Project for me as a believer. Pray for me in this. I have a hard time with this. But it's what we're called to do. To crucify the... How do you crucify something? You nail it to the cross. You execute it. You judge it. And you put it to death. Whenever we see the flesh raising up its head and saying, oh, I have a right to this. It's inalienable rights. That's not the language of Scripture, brothers and sisters. That's the language of Thomas Jefferson, who was an ungodly man. Our inalienable right is God's everlasting wrath for our sin. That's our inalienable right. Whatever we have, we should give thanks for. Be content with such things as you have. And when the flesh rears its head up and says, you know, you deserve more than that. You should have this good thing or that good thing. Look, so-and-so over there has that good thing and you don't have it. Wouldn't you like to have that? You're as good as he is. You should have that. The Christian's responsibility should be to say, hold it right there. What are you? You're a lust. It says in the Bible, I'm not to lust. Sorry, friend, I got to do this to you. I've got to crucify you. Bang, bang, bang. Nail the nails in. You're going to find these little critters have a way of climbing down off the cross and getting back into your life. Every time you catch them, you got to grab them again and crucify them. Crucify the flesh with the affections and lust. Do away with the envy. You have no right to envy. You have no right to be discontent. God has greatly blessed you. He's redeemed you with the blood of His own Son, and He has pledged to care for you. You trust in Him. And when you see envy sticking its head up, you push it back down again. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says to the Corinthians, why are you fighting with each other? Why don't you suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Rather than fight with one another, it would be better if you let the other guy cheat you. How about a look at that? That really sounds weird, doesn't it? 1 Corinthians 6, 7. These are the high calling. The high calling of God toward us. And this, our world doesn't want to hear this stuff. Never mind our world. My flesh doesn't want to hear this stuff. 1 Corinthians 6, 7. Therefore, there is utterly a fault among you because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded?
rather than fight with a brother, it will be better for you to let yourself be cheated in God's eyes. Hard. But it's what God calls us to. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19. And then we'll go back to Abram. 1 Peter 2, verse 19. This is thankworthy. If a man, for conscience toward God, endure grief, suffering wrongfully. Because my mind is fixed on God, because I am trying to please Him, someone hurts me and they hurt me wrongfully, I don't deserve it, they're cheating me, I should suffer that. What glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps. Now you call yourself a Christian. First of all, that means a follower of Christ. And you consider how He acted when He was abused. He gave you an example that you should follow His steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth. He didn't do anything wrong. When He was reviled, reviled not again. When He suffered, He threatened not, but committed Himself to Him that judgeth righteously. Be content with such things as you have, and trust in the Lord to make up the difference, you see. Who in His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were a sheep going astray, but now are returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. I hope you can see that this idea, as radical as it is firmly woven into the New Testament. It's part of what the Lord expects of us. When we find ourselves in a strifeful situation, the spiritual thing to do, to try to see if we can't squelch the envy that lies beneath it. Now, of course, that's only going to work if both parties to the strife will squelch the envy. If one party to the strife insists on persisting in envy, then division may be the only way out. And that's what happens with Abram and Lot. Let's go back to the story of Abram and Lot. Envy leads to strife. Strife, unfortunately, sometimes leads to division. Verse 8, Abram says to Lot, "Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren." Striving simply means fighting. There are fights that Christians should be in. We are told to strive against sin. Paul rejoiced at the end of his life that he had fought the good fight, finished the course, and kept the faith. But those are fights against wickedness, against evil, not against other believers, not against other people. Paul tells us in Romans 12, "If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men." Notice the qualifiers. He knows this is the hardest requirement, perhaps, that the Spirit of God places on us. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you. The other guy may continue to pick the fight. In that case, you may not have anything you can do but divide. But as much as you can, live peaceably with all men. Hebrews 12:14 says to follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And in particular, strife has no place among brethren. Let nothing be done through strife and vainglory. Abram is sensitive to this. He fell away from the Lord in Egypt. But now he's worshiping again. Now he's back in fellowship. He sees the strife. He realizes this is unacceptable. It cannot be tolerated. And so he comes to Lot and says, "Let there be no strife between me and thee. We be brethren." We are brethren. We cannot tolerate this. He sees the difficulty and he brings it to Lot's attention and says, "Look, we've got to find a solution to this." And he proposes a solution in verse 9. "Is not the whole land before thee?" Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. If thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. What is Abram doing here? He is crucifying the flesh with the affections and lusts. He's saying this fighting is arising out of envy over the best grazing lands, over the richest water holes. Look, Lot, you take whatever you want, and I will stay away from it. I won't be there. I won't contend with you. You pick it. Here, the whole land is before you. You identify whatever in it you want, and that is yours. And I will not interfere with it. That'll be your separate possession. That's undesirable to contemplate the separation, but it's better than the strife. The most desirable thing would be if the two of them could have worked out a way to live together in unity. Less desirable is that they should live separately, but in peace. The least desirable is to live in strife and keep fighting with each other. If we can't have both fellowship and peace, it's better to sacrifice fellowship than peace. And so, he gives him carte blanche. This is a critical point in the story. At this point, Lot could go two ways. Lot might have been smitten in his conscience and said, golly, you know something? No, you go first, Uncle Abraham. You pick. This is crazy. Why should I have first choice? And maybe they would have stopped and realized the envy that was driving this whole thing and found a way to deal with it. That's not, in fact, what the outcome is, as you know, because I read through the chapter. Lot, in fact, eagerly grasps at the choicest portion of the country. And there we see where the real carnality is in this engagement. And when dealing with such a person, there is no solution except to separate. But Abraham recognizes that the strife is driven by envy. And we see him here in a very commendable and very godly way, crucifying his own lusts. He'll be content with whatever is left to him. He will suffer himself to be defrauded. He will endure grief, suffering wrongfully, because his trust is in the Lord. Now, that's all that we have time to consider today. I want to come back to this, Lord willing, next week. I would like to look at Lot's choice and see the direction he goes, and also want to show you how the same dynamic that we see between Abram and Lot here also emerges in the New Testament between Paul and Barnabas at the end of Acts 15. If you'd like to meditate ahead on this for next week, you could take a look at that passage. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have set tremendously high standards before us, and we confess, Lord, that in our flesh there dwells no good thing, and that we cannot in our own strength satisfy your requirements. But how we thank you, Father, for your Spirit. We thank you for what you were able to do in Abram, leading him to this very selfless attitude. And we pray that you'd help us to have that attitude in our dealings with one another, Lord, that there might be no strife among us, but that the fact we are brethren might be visible to those who know us, who see us, and that it might be a witness to them. We pray these things in the Lord Jesus' name. Let's sing in closing in the Blue Book, Psalm 133. Behold, how pleasant and how good that we, one Lord confessing, together dwell in brotherhood. Together dwell in brotherhood, our unity expressing. Psalm 133.